Why don't you grab your Bible and welcome Pastor Mike.
Thank you. Merry post-Christmas. Good seeing you all today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, or if your tablet or your phone. I've really appreciated Josh and Jeff sharing the story of Christmas through the eyes of the ones the Lord worked through. It was amazing. I've enjoyed my personal study of the Bible, and I have discovered by studying this story that I am a Bible nerd, and I like it. I've been studying the Bible for over 30 years, and I'm still finding things I've never seen before. There's no other book in the world where you can read something over and over again and discover fresh revelation, fresh understanding, fresh insight, and it's the same story. And I hope that you walk away from this time as we close the story. You walk away with new insight, not only just to go, wow, that's cool, but to recognize God is working today to fulfill the story that he started back in Genesis. Thanks, Josh. Thanks, Jeff. Thanks for doing that. It was awesome. And we're going to conclude our story, the story today. And as I opened the story up in 3 weeks ago, I said that Matthew was the writer who used scripture to talk about, to put into context the events of Jesus' birth. So as I studied this out some more, I got real excited. So I'm going to nerd out all over you today. And we're going to go look, we're going to go back into the context of what Matthew quotes during the event of Jesus' life. So the Old Testament writers, they see this thread through every book that was written, every book of the Old Testament. And this one thread, threads that are just weaved throughout the story. And here's what it is. You guys ready? The story is this: God is redeeming mankind back to himself. So what is God doing in 2021? He's doing what he started in Genesis. He's bringing shalom between himself and human beings. And you see this thread as you read the Old Testament, these threads of God's redemption, these promises of redemption. This, even when Israel was sacrificing their own children to the god Molech, God did not stop this thread of redemption throughout the Old Testament. So when we get to the New Testament writers are not, they come with this same idea. It's not like we have the Old Testament and now we have the New Covenant or the New Testament. It's the same story, but the New Testament writers see in the person of Jesus Christ these threads that are tied up of redemption in the person, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection. The fulfillment of all these stories of redemption are found in the person of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament writers, they are continuing this redemptive story. So the Bible is not two different stories. It's the same story played out through every generation. And I want to propose to you that it is taking place December 27th, 2020 in Lewiston and Clarkston. That God is right now redeeming human beings, and it's the same story he tells over and over and over again. So when we read Matthew, Matthew is writing primarily to Jewish readers, either Jewish believers or people who are coming into faith with Christ. He is writing specifically to them. As we study this out, we've got to understand, we don't understand the Jewish mind. We are Gentiles, we are Westerners. But we're going to try to enter into the mind of a Jewish reader to see what Matthew is saying. And what he's doing is he's convincing them, he's giving them undisputable proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. He will strike his heel and he will crush his head. That promise is found in Jesus. So if you will, let's go to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at to the eyes of a Jewish mindset. So I know it could be a little bit of whoo, but just enjoy the word today and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Amen? Amen. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is doing more than just proving the legitimacy of Jesus's lineage of David. Matthew is not just giving, okay, from, and he does in sets of, three sets of 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and the exile to the Christ. What, as a Jewish reader, as they're reading these names, what they are seeing and what they're being reminded of is God's faithfulness for every generation to keep his promise of redemption.
that as they read it, in fact, the word genealogy is literally the word Genesis. We have heard of a book called Genesis before, right? It's Jesus's family of origin. It's the Genesis of Jesus. And that when Matthew writes this, the Hebrew reader would say, as they read every name, they would recall the history of Israel, and they would recall that when Israel was serving God with all their heart, what a blessing it was. When Israel was in just gross disobedience to God and just walking away from God, God had not forgot his promise to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and to David, you shall have a king who sits on your throne forever. And so God, through Matthew, is reminding the Jewish people, I have not forgotten my promise concerning you, no matter what was going on in your lifetime. And it's the Genesis of Jesus. As Matthew records, we're going down to verse 18 and 20 of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew doesn't speak of how Mary encountered the angel. Matthew speaks just about Joseph and how he encountered the angel. And twice, Matthew records these words, that Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. So when you read something in the Bible and it mentions it twice, it's important to notice that why is there an emphasis? And I just want to present a couple opportunities here to think about. So Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Two things. One is this. In that time, it was not uncommon for religions to tell the story of a God who would come from heaven and have intercourse with a woman, and they would have a child. So Zeus had Perseus. We know of Hercules. Have you ever read of those stories? That wasn't uncommon in the time when Matthew was writing the story for a god to do this. But Matthew doesn't say God came down. Matthew says she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was known to the Jewish mind. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 1, there was darkness over the face of the earth. There was void. It was empty. And what was Holy Spirit doing in Genesis chapter 1 when there was no life? There was nothing going on but void and darkness over the waters. The Bible says that Holy Spirit was literally brooding or hovering over the face of the waters. So that when God, and he wasn't Jesus yet, he was the Word according to John 1. When the Trinity said, let there be, Holy Spirit executed the wills of the Trinity, and out of nothing there was spontaneous creation. Out of nothing there was life. And so when the Jewish reader is reading this, they're saying, here's the story again. We've heard this story before. Out of nothing, Mary, who had no child, Holy Spirit comes upon them, upon her, and out of nothing, spontaneous creation takes place. So when Matthew is writing and they're listening to this story, they are saying to themselves, we've heard this before. What is it? It's the story of creation. It's the story of life. And it's the story of the Holy Spirit who was there at creation. It's the same Holy Spirit who moved upon Mary, and out of nothing there was spontaneous creation. What is he doing? He's laying a story that the Jewish mind would have heard before. The working of Holy Spirit. And this isn't just a God. This is Holy Spirit of the triune Godhead. Now, as he goes forward, he interrupts the story, and Matthew interjects a scripture, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So what is the context of the story? What is the context that Matthew is writing into? And in Isaiah chapter 7, what is taking place at this time is that Israel and Judah have been divided. And in this context, Israel and another nation, I think it's Ram, invades and tries to destroy Jerusalem, take over Jerusalem, and make that their capital. Ahaz, you find him in verse 9, Ahaz is the king of Judea. He's not a good king, but Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says to him, listen, this isn't going to work. You're not going to be destroyed. Israel's not going to take you captive. You're going to be okay. And he says, if you're ever going to stand in faith, stand in faith right now. And then when God speaks through Isaiah, he says to Ahaz, he says, ask for me a sign, the highest height, the lowest low, whatever you want to ask, I don't care. You ask it and I will do it to convince you that you're not going to be destroyed. And Ahaz, who wasn't a God follower, says, I will not test the Lord. I won't ask for a sign. And Isaiah speaks to Ahaz and says, listen, not only do you try the patience of men, you try the patience of God. So God says, I'm going to give you a sign. And would you read the sign together? This is the sign that God spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to Ahaz. Read with me, would you? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him God with us. In the mindset of the reader, there is a bigger context than this one verse, because Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, Assyria's, there's a warning of Assyrian attack, and then it comes to Isaiah 9, where the Isaiah promise of 7, that he'll be Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah clarifies it in Isaiah 9. So though it's not written by Matthew, the mind would have really gone, would have gone right to not only Isaiah 7, but Isaiah 9. And many of you know this verse, and it goes like this. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So what is the context? Israel and Judea are deeply divided. They're fighting against each other. It is a dark time. And in the midst of this, what does God do? He reminds them of a promise of deliverance. That there's coming a man. There's coming a Savior. There's coming a Messiah. And that Messiah, this is what his government will look like. It'll be a government of peace. Somebody say amen to that. Let's move on. That's a lot. But we're just going to take the quotes from the Old Testament that Matthew uses. So Matthew 2, 1 through 18, Jeff did a great job talking about Herod the Great. He wasn't great because he was a great guy. That dude was a nut burger. That guy was crazy. He was a loon. He really was. I read one story about him that he ordered his guards on the day of his death to take all the prominent families in Jerusalem and kill them. So there would be weeping at his death. Guys, he's a wackadoo, man. Okay? And so the Magi come to a whacked out king and says, tell us where the king is. Not going to go well, right? Herod calls in the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. This was not a good call in. You did not want to be called into Herod because you don't know what the man's going to do. And he calls him in and he asks this question. Where will the king of the Jews be born, right? And this is Micah, as Jeff said, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is 800 years before Jesus, before this time. It's Micah 5, 2. Now, Micah prophesied to Judah and also to Israel that there's judgment coming. If you don't, because there was such corruption in the government, the poor were being oppressed. It was a very dark time for Israel, and so God in his faithfulness would send prophets to say, listen, repent, turn away from this. This is not what I've called you to. This is not what you're about. And they would just reject the prophets. And so Micah was one of those prophets who spoke to the nations of Israel and Judah. Let's read it together, would you? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Let's go from verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. There's that phrase again. When the Assyrians invade our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. Why is this important? This has been one of the most difficult years that I've ever experienced in my life. It's been a great year. This is a worldwide challenge. Would you agree with that? speaking to my father-in-law who lived through World War II, who was in the Korean conflict in Vietnam, where he has seen World War events. I've asked him, how would you compare this to World War II? And he said, this is the most difficult season I've ever seen in the world because this is everywhere. When Matthew is writing these stories, when he's making these promises of redemption, it's not in a glorious time. It is one of the most challenging, difficult times in the history of Judea and Israel at the time. And yet God still weaves his promise of redemption. No matter what the times are, he will not stop his plan of redemption of humankind. And we have got to believe that. I'm going to high five myself. That's good. Good. So it's Bethlehem. We've talked about this. The Magi come, drop a bunch of cash on Joseph and Mary's lap. And they now, Joseph, who was always communicated by an angel in a dream, has an angel come to him in a dream and says, the boy is going to be looked for to be killed. Get out. Right now, flee to Egypt. In the middle of the night, flee to Egypt. Interesting to note, Jesus was born with a price on his head and he died with a price on his head. How many times they try to kill Jesus through his lifetime is remarkable. They get up in the middle of the night and they go to 300 miles from Bethlehem down the southern tip of Israel and into probably Alexandria, Egypt, which during that time there was a large settlement of Jews and a very well-established synagogue. So it's 300 miles. Can you imagine their life? They had just got settled. They just had the Magi, and that night they have to flee for their lives and go down to Egypt. And Matthew records in verse 23, I think it's verse 23, he says, or 15, I'm sorry. He says, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Will you go with me to Hosea chapter 11? This is 600 years before Jesus. Again, putting in the context, 600 years before the event. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. He's personifying the nation. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And then he goes on to say how, though he called them a son, he raised them, they ran away from him. They left him. And we're going to go to verse 8 of chapter 11. Here's the context. And God says through the prophet Hosea, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, all my compassion aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves in Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So here again, what is God doing? He's reminding us and he's reminding them, no matter what you go through, I have a promise of redemption for you. Can we pause and say thanks? Can we pause? It's not over till he says it's over. You win if you don't quit. The Jewish mind would have remembered the promise of Hosea, of Micah. See, it's more than predictive. Like, how cool that is. 800 years. It's so much more than predictive, dear ones. We're hearing the same story over and over and over again. It's the same story. It's just been completed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So Mary and Joseph, they're on their way to Egypt, and on the roads, they hear this word. Herod has killed all the children. Between 20 to 50 young boys in Bethlehem and the region around. What would have been like, what would you have felt like if you're Mary and Joseph and you get the warning to leave, but did you have family members? Did you have friends who lost their son? Would that be like survivor's guilt? I mean, what would you have gone through as you hear, as you're on the way to Egypt? It's just awful what Herod does. He kills all the young boys from the ages 2 and under. But this story has been told before. It's the story of the Exodus. So in Exodus, Israel is under this oppression of the Egyptians who didn't know, the king who rose up didn't know what Joseph had done and how he had saved the nation. And so Israel is put into slavery to bake bricks. And for hundreds of years, all they do is bake bricks and make children. That's all they do. And the king, Pharaoh, gets nervous. And so when Israel is crying out for a deliverer, what does he do? when Moses is born, what's taking place? All the male children are being killed. This is the Exodus story now. And we know how Moses was put into a basket and how Pharaoh's sister finds Moses and then actually gives back to his mom to take care of him until he's weaned. But a deliverer was come, and what was taking place? Let's kill all the male children before the deliverer can come. So who is Herod the Great? He's Pharaoh. It's the same story. So what happens when Israel is crying out for a deliverer from the oppression of the Romans? They kill the male children. And I didn't know where to put this at. So I'm just going to throw up this slide. Marnie, could you put up the slide? Exodus, can you put that up? Here's the comparison right here. Israel and the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus and the new Exodus. Journey to Egypt. That was Joseph. Journey to Egypt. Joseph and Mary. Oppressive king kills children. Oppressive king kills children. God's son called out of Egypt. We just read that. God's son called out of Egypt. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness. It'd have been 70 if he stayed 40 years. And the passage through the Jordan, and the passage through the Jordan through the baptism. So when Israel passed through the Jordan to go to the promised land, that was their baptism into the new promised land. And Jesus, what does he do right before he launches into his ministry? He gets baptized by his cousin John, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes upon him. When the readers are reading Matthew's story, this is not something new. This is the same story that God has been working forever to bring us to himself. His heart is always to bring us back into shalom. So what is God's will for your life? To be in shalom with him. Exodus 4:22, Moses is about to go back into Egypt. And here's what God says to Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says this. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. The firstborn son had the double blessing. The firstborn son had the greater portion because the firstborn son's job was to continue the legacy of the father. The job of the firstborn son is to make sure all the other children are taken care of. It's the job of the firstborn son to continue what the father started. So what we have in Luke chapter 2 is that when Mary gives birth to Jesus, Luke records this, she gave birth to her firstborn son. So what are we saying? Israel was God's firstborn son. Now in Jesus, all the promises, the call, the purpose of Israel was placed upon the shoulders of Jesus, who now is the firstborn son of God. And so what does the firstborn son do? The firstborn son does not live his life for himself. The firstborn son lives his life for his father. So when Jesus said, I've only come to do what my father tells me to do, that's the role of the firstborn son. That honor was given to Israel. Now remember, they were slaves, and God delivers them in the Exodus and brings them now to a mountain, and now he gives them their real identity. He gives them really what you're about. And in Exodus chapter 19, it says, God speaks to Moses, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So they are going from slavery to a chosen nation that God would place them right in the heart of the earth so that they can be kings and priests to the nations. So God's role for Israel was not to establish a kingdom of dominance, but a kingdom that would bless all the other nations because they're the firstborn son. And the role of the priest is to show people how to live inside this kingdom. So as they were being trained in Leviticus on how to be priests before the Lord, the role was to be placed now into the kingdom where God wants them, and as nations around them, they would show them this is what it looks like to serve the one true God, because they were priests unto the Lord. Now, here's the fun part. We who have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are now the firstborn of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse Verse 23 says, you have come to the church of the firstborn. Male, female, young, old, it doesn't matter. You all are a big deal because God calls you my Bahor. You are my firstborn child. And as a firstborn child, you receive the blessing of God, not just for yourself, but to bless other people. It's called a kingdom. And Jesus said when he came to his disciples, I confer upon you, what? A kingdom. That you are the king's son. You are the king's daughter. That you carry the promise just like Israel did and just like Jesus did when he was on earth. Now that promise is placed upon every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you got to get this, gang. We've got to get this. Our identity is not that we go to Echo Hills Church. This is where we gather to be continually trained to go into our world and to bring a kingdom and a priesthood, that by our lifestyle, by the choices we make, the way we treat each other, the way we treat our families, the way we raise our children, how we live in our singleness, how we spend our money, all of this is training those outside of the covenant with God. This is what it looks like to live inside a kingdom. So all of you are priests. Whether you know it or not, you're a priest before the Lord to show the nations who God is. And this story started in Genesis, and it's gone throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament, but it hasn't changed. It's the same story of God's redeeming humankind from the slavery of sin to putting them into a place of kingship and priestly leadership for all the world to see the reality of God. And we've been called to Lewiston and Clarkston and Assotin, and we've been called to this area not to just live out our lives, but to know the king and to live out the king's role in our area. Somebody smile at least. This is amazing. So you are a plumber king, priest. You're a school teacher, king priest. Whatever your job is not who you are. You carry the mantle. You carry the same mantle that Jesus carried. You're not Jesus, but you carry the same mantle to fulfill the Father's purposes on the earth to redeem human beings to himself. So what you type in social media is important, because does a king and a priest type this way? Are these the words a king and a priest would say? I have a right as American. I don't care if you have a right as American. You're not an American Christian. You're a Christian who lives in America. And your first responsibility is to be the king and the priest God called you to. You don't give up your rights. I'm not saying that. But you have to understand that in your calling by God, if this isn't redemptive, it's not his nature then. And I might get some emails from that. That's okay. So let's finish this up. We got two more. You guys okay? Thank you for your patience. 20 to 50 male children are dead. And Matthew now interrupts the story again from Jeremiah. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was the place that Rachel gave birth to her last child. Ramah, the outside of Bethlehem, is this little town village called Ramah. And in Genesis 34 or 35, she's giving birth and she's dying. You know she's dying, Rachel. She's Jacob's favorite wife. That's messed up, but it is what it is. Rachel's giving birth, and she's in the throes of birth and the throes of death at the same time. As she gives birth to the child in her last gasp, she says, name him Benoni, son of my trouble. And then she dies. Jacob takes his son, and he says, no. He will not be known as Benoni. His name will be Benjamin, son of my right hand. And at that place, Ramah, Rachel died. Ramah was also the place thousands of years later, where when Babylon army came and attacked Israel, and they punched, it took a year of siege, and they punched through the wall of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they killed thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews. Ramah was the staging ground where they gathered the people. Daniel would have been in this group, the prophet Daniel. They staged them at Ramah, and from Ramah, they marched them off to Babylon. So Ramah was a place known for weeping and lamenting. Ramah was a place that, as Jeremiah writes this, the nation is destroyed. The temple's down. People are murdered in the streets. And now the Babylonian army is chaining up thousands of Israelis, and they're marching them at Ramah to take off. And in Jeremiah 31, let me turn there real quick. Jeremiah 31, this is where Jeremiah, through the Lord, quotes this, what we find here in Matthew chapter 2. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. So God is seen here as the God who weeps. When you're going through your sorrow, God isn't up there going, man, all things will work out together for good. Just trust me. When you're going through your sorrow and you're lamenting, God isn't like, hey, man, where's your faith? We've got to understand that this is a God who understands weeping and lamenting. And as Jerusalem is in flames and as people are being marched off, this is what the voice of the Lord, he takes this story from Genesis 35 and he takes that and he equates it to now that the children of Israel are now going to be marched off to Babylon and the nation is destroyed. Let me just throw this one parenthetical insertion right here. Jeff, a few weeks ago, under the Lord really inspired him to talk about lamenting. I just want to say one thing about lamenting, that lamenting is so important because without it, we don't have space for hope. Lamenting is that place, whether you cry, whether you write, whether you talk, however you get out the sorrow, you can't suck it down. We do this too often as Christians. We just throw verses at our pain. And instead of just feeling it and being in that moment, what lamenting does, it creates room for us to be able to now have hope. If you haven't lamented, hope could be right in your face and you can't see it because you're in lament. That might mean you need to just cry. You might need to write out. You might need to talk out. You need to yell out. You might need to talk to a friend. But, you know, I've had to lament 2020 because on Jeff's board, we had this whole plan, what we felt like was God was going to do for us in 2020 at Echo Hills Church. And that all, just, and there was not, I said this before, there was no pandemic written across the board, right? No one saw it. The lost year, the potential of what could have been, graduations, family gatherings. There might be some stuff we have to lament to see hope. And Jeremiah 31, we have one of the greatest promises. So know the context. The Jewish readers would have known this. In Jeremiah 31, God gives Israel, in the devastating moments of their life, one of the greatest promises in the Old Testament. And it's found in verse 31:31. Let me read it for you. And this is Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They're devastated. They're getting caught off, taken to Babylon. And the Lord says, the time is coming. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. About after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. 600 years later, in the upper room, Jesus with 11 men said these words. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That the Jeremiah 31:31 promise was fulfilled in Jesus. And next month when we take communion, I know the grape juice is kind of, you know, and the cracker kind of dissolves. You wonder, what kind of that, what's that made of? This was prophesied 600 years before Jesus in a time of total destruction where God says, I will make a new covenant with you. And when we take that cup and we take the bread, it was prophesied by Jeremiah in the midst of destruction. I got one more, but let's just, Father, thank you that your promises are true. Thank you, Lord, that though your people, Israel, could not keep the old covenant, You promised a new covenant, and that new covenant is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the new covenant. And now we can say, you will forgive our wickedness, and you will remember our sins no more. And we pause, and we say thank you. We don't take for granted the cost that was paid for our forgiveness. And it started in a manger, and it was promised in Genesis. You are indeed the God of all ages. Thanks. Okay, Herod's dead. Yay. Well, I shouldn't say that. Don't rejoice when the wicked die. But he is dead. An angel speaks to Joseph and says, go back to Israel. Okay, and this is about between 3-year period. From the birth of Jesus to this moment, about 3 years. That's a tough 3 years in the life of this couple. And they head back, and they're probably going to Bethlehem because they're going to go to Judea, and that was where Joseph's hometown was. That's where David was raised. It just makes sense that the Messiah is going to raise there. So they're heading back to Bethlehem. On their way, they find out that Herod's son is overseeing Judea. And so they go, uh-uh. And they remember a few weeks ago, 90 miles from Bethlehem or from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Well, now they trek another 90 miles from Bethlehem to Nazareth. And this is what's fascinating to me, that Matthew says these words in Matthew 2:23, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, so it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look in your Bible, there are no little notes that reference the verse. In fact, you can do a Bible study. Where does it say Jesus is called a Nazarene in the Old Testament? Results, zero. You will find nothing in the Old Testament that says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So what's going on? And this has been debated for thousands of years. And today, we're going to come to the final conclusion of what it really means. Nah, I'm going to give it my best shot. So here it is. Matthew picks up a theme that is written in by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, and Zechariah, prophets. These three prophets have this theme. And Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I think it's kind of, if this is right, it's kind of brilliant what Matthew does. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah's, this picture, you know, this family tree, Jesse was David's father. From this family tree, it's like it was clear cut. The family tree was cut down, and all that's left is a stump, okay? In fact, during the time that we're reading, Joseph had the historical right to sit on the throne more than Herod the Great, but he's a poor carpenter. But he's the son of David. He had the right to be there, but because of Rome, so forth and so on. So it looks like the house of David is cut off, right? But one little shoot's going to come up from this stump. Now, what is interesting is the word for shoot and branch. The word for shoot and branch is where we get the word in the Greek, Nazareth and Nazarene, that it's a place and a person. So it's Nazareth in the Hebrew, and it's translated Nazareth in the Greek. So what the writer Isaiah and the prophets are saying is this, this old stick guy is going to be coming from the sticks. And interesting to note that Nazareth was in the foothills of Galilee. And it was known as they lived in the sticks during that time. That it was a group of people, probably 200 to 400 family units, lower end of the economic scale, blue collar, hardworking, loved family, but they were not the elite metropolitan people of the time. They were known as hicks. So Jesus, he will be a stick from the hicks. I'm not calling him a redneck. He didn't have like some chaw in his mouth going, how y'all been? He didn't do that. So when Matthew says it aligns with the prophets, there's no verse that says it, but there is a theme about where is this guy going to come from? He's going to be a stick from the hicks. And we find in John chapter 1, Philip comes to Nathanael and says these words, we have found the one that Moses has written about, and who the prophets have told us, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael's response was not, we found the Messiah! Yeah, we've been waiting. His response was, Nazareth, exclamation point. Can anything good come from there? So, dear ones, as we understand this story of Jesus, could it be that one of the issues he had to deal with as he came onto the scene at the age of 30 to do his ministry, they were saying, Joseph's son, you mean the illegitimate one? And he's from the sticks? This is the Messiah who's going to kick out the Roman Empire? The illegitimate kick from the sticks is our Messiah? I don't think so. So the life of Jesus was not this primrose path where everyone just goes, you're the man. There are so many stigmas he had to work through just from his history. And so Isaiah in Isaiah 53 speaks of this. And he says this, and with this we'll close. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender, here's our word, shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So if you see the pictures of Jesus where he's got piercing blue eyes and the feathered hair and the nice cheekbones, that's not Jesus. Jesus was probably a bit homely, if not a little bit ugly. Not my Jesus. If you have a vision of Jesus and he's like this beautiful, handsome, Farrah Fawcett flip going on, that's not, he was just kind of plain, for those of you old enough who Farrah Fawcett is. So he wasn't like this, man, this guy is a hunk and beautiful man. I don't know why that's important. Maybe because I feel that way about myself. I need counseling. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Could it be that because of what people knew about him, they despised him, didn't even give him a chance? Verse 4, surely, listen to this, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the story. And the story hasn't stopped. It continues today through the believers of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. It's interesting, at age 12, he appears, and then 18 years later, 18 years, nothing. And then on the scene, he shows, and he's baptized by John. Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And Jesus, what does he do? He brings the kingdom, and he rabbis, he trains future kings and priests called the disciples. He trains them. But he recognized that training was not enough. Information is great, but it's never enough. So he says in Acts chapter 1, he says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise my Father has given you, for you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes upon them with the same signs as in the Exodus, fire, the same signs as on the mountain when they're traveling through Sinai. He gives them the same sign of fire, tongues of fire, and they all began to speak in other tongues, and they began to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we have the greatest glimpse scripturally of what it looks like to live as kings and priests before the Lord. But Jesus knows that all of us can't do it just through information. Information is needed to know who we are in him, but we have to be empowered to actually live that out. So we see in the disciples, they're getting the training, but they're still bumbling all the way through. Even at the very end, they're saying, Jesus, is now the time when you're going to restore Israel back to its former glory? And Jesus goes, and this is Acts 1, you don't know the times set by my Father, but you shall receive power. So here's the thing, guys, we have got to understand it. We need to be empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit to actually live out our roles as kings and priests. And that might weird you out. That might be, I don't know what you're talking about. I might, hey, man, are you one of them weird churches that do that tongue stuff? That might, I don't know. But you know, yes, it is true. But here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing. When Jesus brought in a kingdom, he brought miracles to show the kingdom. He did signs to show the kingdom. And then he would train. What does this mean? What was he doing? He was preparing his disciples to be what Israel was supposed to be, what he was, and now he equips the church to be. So why do we believe in signs and wonders and miracles? Because that's how Jesus brought the kingdom. And why do we believe that we need to be in life together? Because the kingdom isn't top down. The kingdom is bottom up, where we love and we forgive and we serve. We help. It's not a top down kingdom. It's a bottom up kingdom, where the greatest is the one who serves. And dear ones, we need the power of the Holy Spirit just to do that. Because by ourselves, I'm in charge. Without Holy Spirit, I'm going to look at you and go, hey, I'm the guy on the microphone. With the Holy Spirit, though, he goes, you're just here to serve, Richardson. And so on our last Sunday of 2020, thank you for your patience. My prayer for you all, so I've been praying this week, Galatians chapter 5 says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's not get caught up in, well, does that mean I have to speak in tongues? Does that mean I have to do this? I have to do that? No. Let's just let him do his work in us, and let us just people who are receptive to saying, I need this Holy Spirit to live, God the Holy Spirit, to live out my role as king and priest. It's a supernatural work that cannot be done in any other way. So would you stand with me this morning? And I don't know where you are at in your faith online. I don't know if you're watching or you'll watch later. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you started the story? Are you part of this redemptive story? And if you have, you are a king and a priest unto the Lord. And maybe that's hard to get your head around. Go back to the story. And let's let Jesus be our example, where he said, you need to be empowered to be my witnesses. And what we see is signs and wonders and people selling property to help the poor. We see miraculous things happening where people are giving away stuff just so that they could feed people. I mean, wouldn't our city, our valley, would be amazing if that happened? If people just, hey, I got a house, I'm selling it, I'm going to give all this money to feed the poor. Wow! I didn't get one amen. I'm not asking you to sell your house. But if you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, if you don't, talk with us. We'll be right here. But if you do, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Would you just simply put your hands in a posture of receiving? Because Holy Spirit is a gift. It's God the Holy Spirit. Gifts are not forced upon anyone. Gifts have to be received. So God will not force himself on you, but he does want a posture of receptivity. So with your hands in this posture, Father, I pray that you would gift each one more of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said in Galatians, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we have tendency, God, to let the selfish nature to kind of crouch us in and crowd us in, Lord. So we right now, at the end of 2020, our last Sunday together, we recognize we are kings and priests unto the Lord according to the new covenant. Now we need the power to live that out in our everyday. And that is God the Holy Spirit will not only be with you, he'll be in you. And he will guide you and he will empower you to live out the teachings of Jesus and to do what Jesus did with signs and wonders and miracles. Lord, though we have not seen a lot of them, we are not stepping away from the purity of who we are and what you have given us until we see with our eyes the promise of kings and priests unto the Lord. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking you, fill each one, youngest, our children that are being taught right now, the youngest to the oldest one in the room, the one who's watching on our Facebook page. Fill them, Lord, with the Holy Spirit and power that we might live out the redemptive plan throughout the ages. It's our turn now. It's our story now to live out the redemptive plan of Jesus to our world in Jesus' name. If you agree, just say yes and amen.